following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. And this morning, as we turn to the scriptures, we come to one of the high points in all of the Bible. We ascend, as it were, into heaven itself for just a moment to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, and to place them on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are sections of scripture that stand out as raised up and deserving of our attention, and certainly this chapter is one of them. In fact, from this mountaintop, we're able to survey all of redemptive history, from creation to fall to redemption to restoration. Let me read this entire chapter as you follow along. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. The book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John as a series of visions that would take place at the end of days. But even more, the book of Revelation, according to chapter 1, verse 1, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not revelations plural. This is the very singular revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation 5, we see him put on display. And let me just come to the conclusion and the point of this chapter and the point of Revelation and the point of the whole Bible. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. And what is he worthy of? All praise. And who is to praise him? All of creation. And why are we to praise him? Because of who he is. And who is he? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Lamb who was slain. And what has he done? He has vanquished the enemy, Satan, and sin, and death. And he has taken his rightful place as the true king, and he will come again to bring his people home. We come to this text weighed down by our circumstances and the trials of our lives. And we understand that our church is going through one with Chris. And we also understand that there are many more trials happening in the life of our members here this morning. Will you allow the Word of God to speak to your heart today? Allow this picture of Christ to cut through the malaise of your soul and the difficulties and the ever-changing scenery of your life and bring you back to nearness of God. My friends, He alone is worthy. To give some structure to this message and to give us something to hang our thoughts on, our outline is just four words: sovereignty, failure, victory, and worship. May the Lord bless the teaching of His word. Our first word, sovereignty. Sovereignty. Look back at verse 1. I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. As the chapter begins, we are taken into the very throne room of heaven. And John's attention is fixed right at that focal point of heaven, on the throne, and more importantly, on Him who is seated on the throne. And this is not just the throne of some earthly kingdom, but the very throne of heaven, the throne of the universe. Think about images of God that you have seen in the scriptures. We never see a vision of Him where He's hurrying about heaven, struggling to keep up with the things on His divine to-do list. God is not an overworked manager with too much on His plate. He's never frazzled, burnt out, or at the end of His rope. Whenever we see Him, as we do here in verse 1, He is seated. He is on His throne, in the position of authority and of total control. In Job 42, Job said, "No purpose, God, no purpose of yours can be thwarted." In Daniel 4, Daniel said, "No one can stop Him." Jeremiah said, "Nothing is too difficult for Him." And Isaiah in chapter 14 said, he asked the question, "Who can frustrate the hand of God?" A.W. Pink said, quote, "Before Him, presidents and popes, kings and emperors are less than grasshoppers," end quote. Every molecule in this universe is under His control and functions according to His divine plan. That means that there's nothing in your life that is not a part of His plan for you. No sickness, no disease, no miscarriage, no loss of a loved one, no loss of a job, no broken heart, or anything else is outside of His plan. On Wednesday morning at 7:01 a.m., like many of you, I received an email in my inbox. It was titled, "There Are No Accidents." It was written by our teaching pastor as part of our FBC weekly update and sent just a few hours before he suffered a heart attack. In that email, he wrote this, quote, "The Bible clearly teaches that God possesses total power and total autonomy as the master, ruler, possessor, and owner of all. Simply, God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases," end quote. We've heard that last statement often from our pulpit. Some have even suggested that we turn it into a t-shirt and give it to Chris because he always is talking about it. But this is a reflection of Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Or Psalm 103, 19, where it says that His sovereignty rules over all. And this sovereignty is not an ironclad and ruthless domination. God is not a loveless authoritarian who cares little for His people and rules from a distance. His sovereignty is governed by His goodness. It is saturated with His love. It is woven together in His wisdom. He is not far off. He is not detached. He is near to us and intimately acquainted with us. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture, and He has promised never to leave us or to forsake us. Let Charles Spurgeon apply this to our lives. He said, quote, "There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials. They believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them, end quote. Yes, we have prayed for Chris. We have asked for skill in the hands of the doctors and the staff taking care of him, and yet we know that he rests in the hands of a sovereign God. We have prayed for more time with him, and yet our sovereign God has numbered all his days when as yet there was not one of them. We have thanked God, as John mentioned, that this didn't happen while he was traveling in Europe or on a small island in Hawaii, not on an airplane, not at the gym, not even at home. It happened 15 minutes after he walked into the emergency room, surrounded by medical professionals, hooked to an EKG machine in a hospital that focuses on the heart. We have seen God's sovereign care over Chris in a multitude of ways. Just on Thursday, I was talking with Jean, and she expressed that this has been a roller coaster. And in the trials of our lives, we understand this. We're up and we're down, and there's unexpected turns seeking to understand. And I just try to encourage Jean by saying, Jean, thank you for modeling to me personally what it looks like to trust God. And then she encouraged me with her response. She humbly said, what good is your theology if you do not live it out? You struggling to trust him right now? Filled with anxiety? Fearful for what is going on around you? Psalm 46:10 gives us good instruction. Cease striving and know that I am God. And we know that he's working all things out for our good and for his glory. We love Chris and we want him back, but we trust our sovereign God. We know that Chris knows his Savior and is safely in his hands. Please know that the family has expressed their overwhelming thankfulness to this body for this love and support. And we continue, as John mentioned, to work out ways to give you concrete expressions of that to them. And we'll continue to update you as we better understand that need. For this church, as we think towards our future, the elders are meeting together, praying, and seeking the will of God for our immediate future. Too early to make any lasting or directional decisions. And so for now, for the next few weeks at least, our elders will fill the pulpit running, rotating through. Please pray for us as we set course. And as we know more, we will update you accordingly. Look back at verse 1. John sees in the right hand of sovereignty a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. This is not a book like the one you're holding in your hands with the binding and pages, but a scroll that has been rolled up and sealed seven times for maximum security. Only one who is worthy is able to open that, one who it belongs to. And you can only read a portion of this scroll without having to break another seal and open it further. And you can read Revelation 6 to 19 to see what happens as these are open. But this was a common way in Roman times to do business. Wills, weddings, property purchases, things of that were all written and sealed on these scrolls. But what is this book? What does it represent? How are we to understand what's happening here? In its simplest form, this book is the title deed of the earth. And in 5:1, it rests at the right hand of sovereignty. But there is another who challenged God, a usurper who attempted to take the throne away, who deceived mankind and caused them to walk in rebellion. That's in Genesis 3. We call it the fall. That day when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God cursed his creation that he had declared to be good. From that day on, life was difficult. Survival would be difficult because a cursed earth pushes back. There is sickness. There is pain. There is suffering. We live in a broken world. There are wars, there are famines, there are natural disasters, there are viruses, and there are plagues. There is poverty and inequality and hatred and strife. Our world is filled with tension and sadness and misery and the greatest enemy of all, death. Cancers that ravage the body, parents that put children into the grave, diseases that deplete the body's ability to fight back, and eventually every one of us will succumb to that final end. But it will not always be this way. This is only for a time. This book that is held in the hand of Almighty God is the title deed of the earth. It is a book that delineates God's plan to liberate the cursed and broken universe. It is the description of his judgment on the devil and his angels and all who have rebelled against him. It is the final end of Satan, of sin, and of the grave. And so seated on his throne is the sovereign God, and he holds this book in his hand. And the unspoken word is that it is time. It is time. It is time to take this world back. It is time for God to make all things right. And so we come to our second word, the word failure. Failure. Look at verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "This angel has been sent to gather all and to speak to all the known universe. He has been sent looking, searching, asking as a herald with an announcement that goes to every creature in every corner of the universe." It's a universal invitation. Look down there in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And verse 3 says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. The call goes, verse 3, to heaven, to every angelic being and the saints of old who are no longer living. The call goes, verse 3, to those who are on earth. That would be to us, to men and women still living. The call goes, verse 3, to those under the earth. That would be to the demonic powers and men and women who have died and are separated from God in their sin. This is the call. The sound has sounded. The bell has rung to all who have ever lived. Every being, from every time, from all places are queried, and none, verse 3, are found worthy. Think for a minute with me of all the people in the world. Adam, who was the best of us, failed. Cain, his first son, murdered his brother, failed. Noah, that preacher of righteousness, failed. Abraham, the father of faith, failed. The patriarchs failed. Moses failed. The judges failed. The kings failed. The prophets failed. The apostles failed. The church fathers failed. The reformers failed. Throughout the ages, men and women have tried. They have died trying. They have starved themselves and whipped themselves, punished themselves in an effort to be worthy, but to no avail. They have devoted themselves to serving others. They have taken up crusades and fought holy wars. They have denied themselves the pleasures of this life, choosing to live in isolation in monasteries. The most religious, Mother Teresa and Gandhi and Mohammed, the best politicians, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, the best war heroes, Napoleon and Alexander, the greatest scientists, Einstein and Isaac Newton, the philosophers, Socrates and Plato, the famous of Hollywood, Tom Cruise and Taylor Swift, the best athletes, LeBron, Mahomes, Otani, the business moguls, Elon Musk, Mark Zuckerberg, Jeff Bezos, all fall short. There is none worthy. Romans 3 says there's none good. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Who can reverse the curse on all of creation, wipe out the effects of sin, and defeat Satan? Who can fix all that is broken in this world? A search of the entire universe from heaven to hell and all points in between turns up no one who is worthy to open the scroll. And so John, look at verse 4. He understands. And he says, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. To weep greatly is to wail loudly, continually. It's an earnest, bitter emotion. We might translate it, I cried and I cried and I cried. One author said, quote, his weeping comes because this failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth is forever cursed, that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever, end quote. And so John weeps. Our third word, victory. Victory. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Little creative license. I have this picture. John sees this, and he just melts into a puddle on the ground, and he's causing a scene in heaven. And one of the elders comes over, and he's like, dude, listen, I know you're new here, but you're embarrassing yourself. We don't cry in heaven. This is it. The only place crying is in heaven. We don't cry in heaven. Why not? Verse 5. He tells him why. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. There is one who is worthy. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has overcome. That word overcome there in verse 5, do you see it? It means to prevail, to conquer. It's the Greek word nikeo, Nike. It means to be victorious. And look at how he's pictured. He's pictured there in verse 5 as a lion from the tribe of Judah. It's designed to paint a picture in your mind. So go ahead and go down that pathway of what a lion looks like. King of the jungle, above all other predators, regal in nature, fierce and strong and majestic and powerful. It's a reference back to Genesis 49, verse 8. I think I gave it to you in your outlines. When Jacob is dying and he's blessing his 12 sons, he gets to Judah, and this is what he says. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Look at verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of his peoples. The picture here in Genesis 49 is of a conqueror, a roaring, conquering, devastating lion. And the Old Testament picture of the Messiah was built off of this passage, a lion who would come and dominate and bring victory to the people. This is why when Jesus came mounted on a donkey, humble and meek of heart, they said, that's not the one. Look at verse 6. Second picture of Christ here. He is the root of David. That is, he is from the kingly line. Not only from Judah, but this descendant of David will sit on David's throne. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. He is Messiah, Genesis 49. He is king, Jeremiah 23. And look at verse 6. It says there in Revelation 5, and I saw. Now, up to this point, John has only listened. Like I said, I think he's on the ground in a puddle. He's crying. His hands are in his face. He's weeping. But now he looks. He is told to behold. He is told to look up. He now comes up through his tears, and he's scanning the room. And what is he expecting to see? He's expecting to see what the picture was just painted, a conquering and roaring, ferocious, kingly lion. But verse 6 says, as he scans, look down at verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures as they part and the elders, a lamb. Instead of seeing the lion, he sees the lamb. A greater paradox could not be imagined. The Greek for lamb is this young, innocent, precious little sheep. They would bring these sheep for sacrifice into their homes, the spotless, blameless, perfect little lambs. They would keep them for a number of days. It would become a pet. And then one day would come and they would go to offer sacrifice. And the man would put his hand onto the sheep, signifying my sin, the sin of my family, passes into this animal. And the priest would take a knife and slit its throat ear to ear. And the blood would run out on the altar. The picture is of a lamb that's been laid on the altar. And sacrifice, it's the suffering servant that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 53:7. That prophecy said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. You remember the very first time the apostle John met Jesus was at the side of the Jordan River in John chapter 1. He heard John the Baptist say, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is his work on the cross to defeat sin and death. It is his payment. It is the statement, it is finished. which he declared as he gave up his life. It is a curtain that is torn in two that signifies the sinful man now has access through Christ into the presence of a holy God. And here in this vision of Revelation 5, John joins the Old Testament royal Davidic Messiah, the lion from the tribe of Judah, with the suffering servant of Isaiah, the very Lamb of God. And both images come together in the person and the work of Jesus the Nazarene. But it doesn't end there, because look back at verse 6. This lamb isn't lying prostrate. This slain lamb is not dead. Look at the text. The lamb is standing as if slain. Oh yes, this lamb has been slain, but he is no longer dead. He is alive. And he spoke in Revelation 1:17, and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The victory of Christ came as he conquered death, rising again to life and defeating the grave. And so 1 Corinthians 15:54, it says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He is the worthy one. He is the one who has overcome. He is the lamb that was slain, and he is the lion that conquers. And so verse 7, look down at your Bibles. It says, "And he came." Our Lord Jesus approaches that great white throne of the holy, sovereign God, and he looks into the face that no man can see and live. He stands before the omniscient, eternal, almighty one. And it says there in verse 7, "And he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. And he will open the book, and he will break its seals, and he will deal out retribution to the devil and all his enemies, and he will bring redemption to his people, and he will restore our broken world. All that is wrong with this world will be fixed. All hurt, all heartache, all pain. He will institute a new world order as he takes his place as the rightful ruler of this world. He will reverse the curse and bring Eden back. He will wipe away every tear, and he will dwell with his people forever. Jesus alone is worthy. And so I ask you, what trial do you face today? What circumstance presses down on your heart, threatening to undo you? What hardship waits for you at the end of this service? What threatens to steal your joy and take away your hope? Friend, take comfort. Like John, the instruction is similar. Stop weeping. And lift your eyes to the throne and see your Savior who has conquered all. And we live in a broken world, but he is coming and he is fixing all of it and he's going to bring us home. And in the middle of that, the call is to trust a sovereign God. In our failure, he is victorious and we will be with him forever. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the lamb who has slain has overcome, and he alone is worthy. And there's only one response. That's our final word. It is the word worship. It is singular, it is simple, and it is fitting. In this text, there are three levels of worship. We see the first in verse 8. Look there. It said, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." This is the immediate center. Now there's three levels here, so imagine you're in the orchestra, and we're going to go out to the mezzanine, and then we're going to go out to the balcony in just a minute. But here in the orchestra, right there, it's the four living creatures. It's these 24 elders, and they will respond with praise and with worship. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." And why is he worthy? Verse 9, "For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Jesus is no respecter of persons. He is no respecter of race or of language. He is redeeming people from all parts of this earth. the language of heaven is not English. The feel of heaven is not an American church. This is global. People from every walk of life, from every time in history, from every place have been purchased by the Lamb. And his redemption extends beyond our little community here, the little safety community in our little Republican Valley. And it extends to all of this earth, to the farthest reaches of the globe, in the most populated city, in the most remote jungle, in the most sophisticated first world country, and in the village, most remote tribe in the Amazon. From the youngest heart that professes Jesus as Lord to the eldest saint on their way to glory. Every color of skin, every ethnicity, every language are here united under the banner of our Redeemer, from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And look at verse 10. The song says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Oh, what a promise. We will worship and serve as priests, and we will reign. But it's not over. John now hears a thundering sound, this second level of worship heading into the mezzanine, happening in addition to the four creatures and the 24 elders. Look at 11. It says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And John is trying to give us some idea of the vast number of creatures that are now joining in this song. This is the biggest number they have, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands. We might say it was a Googleplex. It's a one with 100 zeros after it. Are there thousands of angels? Have you thought about this? Are there millions of angels? Are there billions of angels? I don't know. I'm telling you, God is an infinite God, and he is worthy of infinite worship, and heaven is much larger than you have ever imagined. This is the eternal king, and he is surrounded by worship. And they joined together, verse 12, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. But it's not enough. There's a third level of praise coming. It's like we go out to the balcony and outside this surrounding that's here. Verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them. Think of this. Every created being from all of time, those in heaven, those in hell, those on earth, are now saying, verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. Amen. You read Philippians chapter 2? That passage that reminds us of the humility of our Lord. We often stop at the end of verse 8. Let me read it in the fuller context of what's coming. In verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is his first coming, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God. And we typically stop there. But here in verse 9 and in Revelation 5, these ideas are united. This is the fulfillment. It says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you go back to Revelation 5, the four living creatures kept saying amen. It's like blessing, amen, and dominion, amen, and praise, amen, and power, amen. They just say, so be it. Yes, this is true. And they affirm all these things. And look at how the chapter ends. So fitting. And the elders, these redeemed men that represent the church, the elders fell down and they worshiped. This is the singular response, because he alone is worthy. And so we fall on our faces and we worship him. And so we come to the end of John's vision. And for just a few minutes, we've taken our eyes off of our circumstances, off of our daily routines, and we have raised them to the heavens and placed them on the worthy one. And we've seen clearly Jesus Christ. And the question that remains is, what will you do with this? I think there's just two simple responses. The first, you can close your heart in rejection. It's the case with many in the book of Revelation. It was the case in many in the book, time of Noah's day, many in the time of the prophets, many in the time of Christ, many in our day today. Having seen this revelation of Jesus Christ, will you choose to go your own way? If you don't embrace him as a lamb, then you will face him as the lion. If he is not your savior, then he will be your judge. It is our prayer and our hope that you would come to the end of yourself, see your sin in light of the holiness of God, understand the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to stand between you and his wrath. And he removed that, offering forgiveness so that you can have access back to God in a relationship with him. It doesn't happen by good works. There is no one worthy. It happens only when we come by faith in the finished work of the Lion and the Lamb. Won't you today come and find forgiveness for your sin and salvation for your soul? The second option is to fall at his feet in worship, to celebrate the fact that he is the sovereign who controls all things, who has redeemed us by his blood. And we praise him, and we look for ways to put him on display, not because we're obligated to, but as the overflow of a transformed heart. We are not gathered this morning as some religious duty. We are gathered here to collectively lift our praise to God and say, thank you for what you have done. You are the worthy one, and we want to exalt you this morning together, and we want to leave this place and put you on display in our lives, and we willingly lay our bodies on the altar as a living sacrifice. We willingly say, you can have all of me. That's my act of worship. Because of what you've done for me, I just want to give you something back. That is our worship. And so we sing and we pray and we serve him. We love him, listen, and we trust him for our days and for our future. We lay our very lives on the altar as an act of worship. For those who know him, we fall at his feet and we worship, because he alone is worthy. Amen? Amen? Father, thank you so much for this time and for this word. Thank you that when we were lost in our sin, you made a way for us to be right through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so even now, we come in humility, recognizing that we are not worthy, and yet we enter into your very presence, the presence of the all-consuming holy God, because of our Savior, our Lamb, the one who has slain the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin has been washed away. It has been dealt with. And we don't fear our future, and we don't fear death, because our Savior has conquered. So this morning, we give you our hearts once again, and we declare, Jesus, you alone are worthy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.